This evening, you know, we sing that song, and I don't know necessarily that I agree with the part that says that no crying he makes. I believe there was plenty of crying that went on that night, but nonetheless, it does not remove the fact of who he was. And oh, there in that manger, in that feeding trough, lay the Son of God. And oh, what beauty there is in that message. Ask the ushers to come at this time, take up the Wednesday evening tithe and offering. Ask that you give as unto the Lord. Let the Lord bless the giving. As we've talked about before, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, those who do so from the heart. And I trust that that's the reason you give and the way that you give. Brother Eddie, if you would, return thanks.
Oh, dear Lord, we do love you and praise you.
Thank you, Lord.
Lord, we ask for each one, God, to be a light as we visit with our family over this holiday season.
Yes.
Let us see you in us, Lord, I pray. And know that's why we celebrate this season, because of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I do pray you'll have your way in this service. Anoint Brother Shane as he brings forth your word, I pray, God. Lord, this is his tithes and offerings up to you, God, to use for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Brother Nick, if you would you cut the projector on for me? Don't mind the short fella over here cutting on the projector. But no, it should be right there, brother. But the Lord is good to us. Looking forward to what he has in store tonight. I know we've been studying in the book of 1 Peter, but tonight we're going to take a little detour. And it's Wednesday night before Christmas, as I've mentioned, and I want to share a little bit about the Christmas message with you. You've been studying Advent in Sunday school, if your Sunday school teacher follows the courtly, and I've tried my best to steer clear of those stories, but there's some thoughts I would like for us to share tonight. Before we come into Christmas this year, I got some more on Sunday morning, Lord willing, if you're able to be here. I want to share, but we're only 4 days from celebrating Christmas, and one way in which we celebrate Christmas is by putting up a manger scene, and you can see the one that we have here on the communion table. It's kind of a tradition that a lot of people do. I imagine that many of you maybe have a manger scene somewhere in your house. Maybe you don't. Some people like them, some people don't, but many of you probably have one of those. We even like to go and see what they call the live nativities. Anybody ever been to one of those? Pretty neat, isn't it? And I've seen some from very simple, just one or two little stops that you can go see, to ones that go through the entire life of Jesus. Live nativities, just kind of very neat. But nonetheless, it's something that we kind of do. It's a tradition that we do. Some manger scenes consist of just some small figurines that depict a bare cast of characters. Perhaps Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, maybe just one shepherd, and most of them only have three wise men, and I'm not going to teach on the wise men tonight, but most likely there was more than three, and although we know they didn't come to much later in time, but other manger scenes are much more elaborate, with angels and multiple shepherds, and they appear to have an entire herd of cattle and sheep and everything else, just depending on how much room you got to set it up. But I want us to consider tonight the manger scene from a different perspective. And rather than admiring who is present, we're going to look at who is absent from the manger scene. And I've titled this message this evening, this lesson, if you would, Those Who Are Missing from Our Manger Scenes. I want us to read together. Let's grab our Bibles this evening. I want to read the Christmas story together. I know Some of you, I believe in Sunday school last week, y'all went through Luke chapter 2 and y'all talked about this, so it should be fresh in your mind. Some of you are going to read this possibly on Sunday morning. I don't know what your tradition consists of, but can I encourage you, maybe if you don't have the tradition, it's never too late to start. Read the Christmas story. If you don't do it with your family, at least do it by yourself and read the Christmas story on Christmas morning. You say, well, I've got to come to church anyway on that day, so that'll be enough. Well, that's between you and the Lord. But I do encourage you of reading the Christmas story on Christmas morning. There's something about it when you realize what you're actually celebrating. But Luke chapter 2, let's look here together this evening. We're going to do a little bit of reading to start out here, but it should be familiar reading for us. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. If you're there, say amen. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, and into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they which heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. The final verse will read, And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. And it was told unto them. Let's stop right there. This evening, the nativity scene, as simple as it is, reminds us of a profound truth, and we call it this term, and you may or may not know what it is. I hope most of us do, but it's the term incarnation. We refer to the coming of Christ, and I'll just tell a kind of comical story about my mother-in-law. She's not here tonight, and she'll probably get me for telling it if she finds out, but that'll be okay. On Sunday night, they were practicing a song that Kayla was trying to sing Sunday night, but she wasn't able to. But they had a song, and the title of the song is Noel. But in the first verse, I believe it is, of that song, one of the lines in there talks about love being incarnate, and talking about how Christ was quite literally the love of God in flesh, if you would. Well, my mother-in-law, she messed up on that phrase when she was practicing it, and she said, love incarcerated. And Morgan, as she was playing the piano, she busted out laughing, and she said, Oh no, you've done locked Jesus up in prison. So you can pick on her the next time you see her. You have a little ammunition and you can tell her where it come from. But no, we're not talking about love incarcerated. We're talking about love incarnate, love wrapped in flesh. And we celebrate this moment when God became flesh and walked among men. We celebrate the love and the grace of God who willingly laid aside his heavenly glory to be born in the humblest of circumstances, so that lost people like you and I were could be saved. Everything we place in the Nativity and every person represented in the Nativity glorifies the Savior. Just think about it. Everyone we show in the Nativity scene is someone portrayed as a worshiper or an admirer of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels worshipped him according to Luke chapter 2. The shepherds worshipped him. The wise men in Matthew chapter 2 worshipped him. And even the animals, I believe, in their own way, admired their creator as he was there lying in the manger. I believe that. So we see specifically the people that are mentioned involved in our nativity scenes. And that's about as far as our mind often goes. We come away with the impression that Jesus came for people who love him and who worship him, right? I mean, we look at those wise men and we think about people who traveled hundreds, if not thousands of miles just to see this baby and to see this one who was born king. And we may talk more about them on Sunday morning. But we see the shepherds who came there and fell down, I believe, in awe and wonder that the sign had been delivered unto them. And we come away with this impression that he came into the world to give his life for good people among us. But that's a long ways from the whole story, because there are a lot of people involved in the Christmas story who do not show up in our nativity scene. They are forgotten pieces of the Christmas story, but they really make the story what it is. And it makes it all the more relatable unto us. And we're going to look at some of those who are missing from our manger scenes this evening. But they're very present in the story of Christmas. And some are groups of people, some are individuals. But you'll understand why I say it the way I do this evening. But I want to look at five groups of people this evening, or specifically found several times in individuals, and I want to look at them. They're not here in our manger scene. You're not going to go up the road and find a manger scene with most of these people in it, but I will tell you they make the story of Christmas, and I'll tell you why that is at the end of this. But first of all, I want us to look this evening. We're going to talk about the ignorant ones, the ones who were ignorant. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we often begin reading there, and it tells us that it came to pass that a decree went out by who? Caesar Augustus. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor. We won't go into him much this evening. And they all went to be taxed. And I like the way verse 1 says it in the King James, that all the world had to go to be taxed. All the known world. I mean, this was a massive undertaking. Well, the first person that we'll consider tonight who is missing from our manger scene, I believe, is Caesar Augustus. And the reason I say that, I'll share more with you in a moment. Luke chapter 2 tells us that this king ordered a taxation of his entire kingdom. Caesar Augustus was the nephew of Julius Caesar, and he was also his successor to the throne. Caesar was not his name, so that's not his first name. That is just his title. And that is like we would call emperor or king. Some people have called it, well, his name was Caesar. No, his name wasn't Caesar. That is his title. His name that was given unto him was Augustus. And that word Augustus quite literally means, it means to be great or magnificent. In fact, our month of August is actually named after Caesar Augustus, if you did not know that. Now, undoubtedly, there was much made of this earthly king who ruled a wide swath of the known world at that time. There was a lot made of this man. He was very highly venerated among mankind in the kingdom of Rome. Augustus ordered his people to be taxed. This means that he was taking a census and everybody had to return back to their hometowns. And I know you've probably gone through this recently, but I just wanted to get our minds back into this. History would actually tell us that Caesar Augustus viewed himself as a god. And many within the Roman Empire would say that he was God, little g, incarnate or in flesh. There were many that believed that. He was a god in the flesh. He was a god that you could see, is how many viewed Caesar Augustus. What this ignorant Roman man didn't know was that the one true and living God of heaven was going to use him and his free will to set the stage for the Son of the living God to appear in human flesh. This one who thought himself a God in human flesh would actually pave the way so that the true God, the living God in flesh, could come into the world. Now, I want to ask you a question here, and it may be rather rhetorical in nature, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Am I the only one that finds it amazing that God can use the free will of people who are completely ignorant of his purposes in order to fulfill his word and his will? Am I the only one that finds it amazing? No. You think about this. Here is this man who considers himself a god. People would worship him. They would pinch off incense and give it unto Caesar. And they would say, Caesar is Lord. This man who was so highly honored that people considered him a god, he didn't even realize it, but his taxation was going to pave the way for the Lord of glory to be born in the right place and at the right time. History does not actually record for us the human logic or the reason why Caesar Augustus chose to take a census when he did. But we do see a glimpse into God's purposeful timing. As Paul was writing to the church in Galatia there, he would tell them these words, and I've mentioned it, I believe, last week, but I'll mention it again. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Oh, you would not have found perhaps an advisor to the king that could have told you why he did what he did and when he did it. But I will tell you this, the God of heaven already knew. And the amazing, the mysterious thing about the divine providence of our God is the fact that he will allow ignorant people to have. And when I say ignorant, I'm not being ugly. I'm just talking about being unknowing about the truth. This man had never, most likely, ever heard any of the Old Testament prophecies. He didn't know many of the things that we're going to talk about even tonight that led up to the coming of our Lord. But yet, nonetheless, God, in his amazing providence and with his sovereign hand, allowed and even purposed for this to happen. When God sent his world into the sun, the ancient world benefited from several conditions that made it easier for the good news of salvation to spread. And I just want to mention three of them. I'm not going to go through a whole list, but there's a few of them that scholars talk about and mention frequently that really made the timing almost perfect for the gospel to come into the world. The first was what we call, refer to as the Roman peace, or Pax Romana. Anybody ever heard that term? It's the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome. Quite literally, there was peace in the world as they knew it. Rome was ruling with a high hand. There wasn't a bunch of small kingdoms rising up at this time. It was a time of peace like the modern world of that moment had never known before. So I ask this question: how do you think that widespread peace helped advance the message of the gospel? How do you think it was? What would have caused, how could peace contribute to the message of the gospel being spread further? Anybody? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah. They would have had the borders garrisoned. They would have had soldiers fighting and all of these skirmishes going on. But when you had all of this peace, people could go from country to country, as they please. That's why we find the book of Acts starting there in Jerusalem. And by the end of the book of Acts, they're in the nethermost regions of their known world. Why was it? Because of the peace of Rome. Because quite literally at that moment, they didn't have to worry about a bunch of different kingdoms rising up against each other at that moment. There was peace. And so you see how the timing was just right? That's just one way in which we see it. Second of all, there was the Roman roads that had been built partially under Julius Caesar and also under Caesar Augustus there. What would be the advantage of having a working road system for the gospel? Yeah, easier to travel. It'd be the equivalent of modern day internet. It's the ability of that time. It's the ability to travel, and the gospel could go further than it had ever gone before, because it wasn't, you didn't have to create your own trails. You didn't have to create your own roads. They were already created. In fact, some of the roads that were created during that great time of infrastructure still stand today. You can go and see them. And then the third reason we'll talk about is the Greek language of that time. What advantage would there be to having one common language for the gospel being spread? Wouldn't need an interpreter. They didn't have to go many places and have interpreters. We do find occasionally in the book of Acts they go into some of the more distant regions and the people didn't speak certain languages. But for the most part, everybody knew Greek. So you see how this, these are glimpses into the timing of God as He allowed at this perfect moment what Caesar Augustus thought was a good plan to make a little extra money turned out to be the divine will of God at work in the world. Greek not only was a common language, but also it was a very expressive language. You know what? You would find that Greek has a lot of different tenses and it has a lot of different words within it. You have what you call word-rich languages and word-poor languages. In the Old Testament, most of it was written in Hebrew. Hebrew is a word-poor language. In other words, they don't have as many words as they do expressions. So you'll find in Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but if you were to study Hebrew, you would find that there are some words that are used for different meanings depending on the context, because it's a word-poor language. They don't have as many words as they do expressions. But when it comes to Greek, they got a plethora, a wide variety of words. That's why when we turn to the New Testament, we see some of the richest language in all of history, in literature. I'm not just talking about in spiritual literature. I'm talking about across nationalities. It has some of the richest language to describe the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. At the perfect time, God set it in order according to His plan. And it didn't matter that Caesar Augustus had free will. God was still going to get the glory. Man, I can't tell you how much comfort that brings me even in this hour. You say, well, look at some of the people that rule today in the world. They are in this position and they're doing that. And it seems like, but just remember, if God can take a man like Caesar Augustus and still get glory out of his free will, don't you believe he can still do it today? I believe it. When Augustus issued this decree for everyone in his kingdom to return to their place of ancestry, he was ignorant that there was a poor carpenter named Joseph and his new wife, Mary, who was great with child, who would have to travel to Bethlehem, thus fulfilling the words of the Old Testament prophet Micah. He didn't know about that. He was ignorant of all of that. He had no clue. But yet God was working. Think about it for a moment. The entire Roman world at that time was affected just so that the Messiah could be put in the right place and at the right time. Talk about a God who underpins everything. Talk about a God who is in control of everything. He turned that whole system upside down, if you would, so that the Messiah could be at the right place and at the right time. Oh, Augustus was ignorant of his involvement with the sovereign plan of God, yet he is as much a part of the Christmas story as the angels and the shepherds. Because if it had not have been for this decree, I can guarantee you Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem. He'd have been born in Nazareth. But then that would have made the prophet Micah a liar. And we know God's word is not a lie. So it worked all together perfectly. And as we consider Caesar Augustus this evening, you know what? We talk about people who are ignorant of the plans of God. Jesus came into the world to save people like Caesar Augustus. Do you believe that? People who are ignorant of who God is. They can't quote scripture. They don't know what it is. They couldn't tell you the difference between the prophets and the Pentateuch and the New Testament because they don't know. They're ignorant of it. But he came to save those who were ignorant of himself. He came to save those who move through this life without fault for God or his will. We see it all the more prevalent in this hour, especially this time of year. People drive by manger scenes and they have no idea what it even means. They don't know what it is. When we start talking about God coming down in human flesh, it sounds like some Greek mythology to them because they have no clue. But aren't you glad? Jesus came down not only for shepherds and for wise men, but he came down for people who were completely ignorant about him, who never read the word and never knew the prophecy. For unto you a child is born and a son is given and the government shall be upon his shoulder. They never heard that. But yet, nonetheless, he came down for the ignorant. Any questions, any comments about this first point? This. All right, not only did he come down for the ignorant are missing from the manger scene perhaps, but also he came down for the indifferent. And I know we talk about this some during this time of year, but if you got your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. I ask Brother Neff, if you would. Would you read that verse for us?
And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
Now, no matter how many times I read those words at the end of verse 7, there was no room for them in the inn. I know you probably talked about it already this year, but it just, it still stings a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, I believe Sister Missy mentioned it on Sunday night, to think that this is a culture that prided themselves on hospitality, and most specifically prided themselves on hospitality to strangers. And here comes a woman that is great with child, as the King James Version puts it. Or, in other words, she is ready to have that baby at any moment. And here walks this woman, great with child. They've traveled almost 100 miles. And here she walks up and nobody's got any place for them to stay. And the only place they can find is somebody's stable, which most likely was in fact a cave. And they put them there amongst the animals and they say, this is the best we can do. Now, I know you've probably heard it before, but inns in the Middle East were nothing like our modern day hotels. They were usually an open courtyard surrounded by an enclosure with some awnings that would keep you from the elements, or perhaps other shelters where people could bed down for the night. They provided travelers with a little small measure of safety and rest from their travels. The innkeepers would be paid by the travelers for his place to stay, and it would be his duty to provide his lodgers with food, drink, and shelter. In the larger ancient inns, there was an innkeeper. The innkeeper watched over the inn, and he would collect the money from those who stayed in his establishment. But the Bible tells us when Joseph and Mary arrive at this inn in Bethlehem with a very pregnant Mary, the innkeeper turned them away because the inn was already filled with travelers. His word to them as he turned them away was that there is no vacancy, no room. And we've heard it said. Is that really true? Is that correct? Could he have given them his room? I don't really know. But just the fact of anybody in any culture looking at that scene and seeing a woman that is that great with child and having no more sympathy than to put them out in the stable, to me, that shows a great sign of indifference. I don't care how you look at it. You have to be indifferent regardless of where you live or what culture it is, I believe, for you to look at a pregnant woman who could have a baby at any time and say, well, I don't have a place for you, but you can go sleep with the cows. That's pretty indifferent, is it not? Oh, thus the Son of God would be born in an animal feeding trough and wrapped in some strips of cloth. Think about it. The innkeeper was indifferent that night, but he is as much part of the Christmas story as anyone else we see in the manger scene. Because although we don't mention him all the time, he needs to be included. Because we find indifference is not something that just affected people then, it affects people now. Our world is filled with people who, just like this innkeeper, people who are so preoccupied with life, with themselves, that they have no time for anyone else or anything else. When they hear the gospel, they're indifferent to it. They don't care about God. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care about a gospel of grace. They're indifferent. They think those things have nothing to do with them, because they aren't a part of the life that they are living. They hear our witness and they are unmoved. They pass by our churches without a thought of what we are doing or a thought about who the God is that we serve. You know how many people drive right down here down Big Bethel Road and they could care less about anything we preach in this church? They could care less about anything that we have to say. We meet them in Walmart. We work with them on our job site. Perhaps they're our neighbors and they're just as indifferent to the message. And when we come over here and we talk about, hey, we're going to go on Christmas morning if you're able and you're going to be in the house of God. And why in the world would you do that? Makes no sense. They're indifferent to it. But you know something? I'm glad to know that the indifferent people didn't stop Jesus from coming. We know he wouldn't have, but perhaps, I know he knows all things in his divine wisdom. Perhaps ahead of time he could have looked and seen that innkeeper and said, well, if they can't have a room for me, then I'll not go. I know Jesus wouldn't do that. But it didn't cross his mind. It didn't faze him. The indifference of man did not faze him. In fact, I love the way John puts it in his gospel. And I don't know that he was referencing this innkeeper. I have no proof that he was, but he was just referencing the people as a whole there, I believe. He said in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to the very ones that the promise was given to all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And I believe every little Jewish girl, when she got married, and she had that first baby, and they told her it was a boy. Perhaps it went through her mind, could this be the one that crushes the serpent's head? I believe it did. Every devout Jewish girl that served God, I believe every baby that was born, could this be the one? Perhaps this is the one. And finally, he shows up on the scene and he comes to the very ones that the prophets had prophesied and spoken to so often. And the Bible said they shut up the doors of their heart and they made no room for him, quite literally, is what that means in the Greek. They shut up the doors. They said, we got no room for you. But you know, I'm glad John goes on to tell us in verse 12, but as many as received him, gave he power to become the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe in His name. Oh, there are many that shut the doors. Perhaps you, at one point in your life, you shut the doors. Maybe for years, you shut the doors. You heard the message. You knew what it was about. You had people that you knew were devout believers, and they had become the sons of God, and you had seen a difference in their lives, but you lived indifferent year after year after year, and prayer after prayer was prayed, but you stayed just as indifferent and just as cold, shutting up the doors of your heart and not allowing the light of God's glory to come in. But aren't you glad He came anyway? Even for the indifferent, even for the cold, He came anyway. And oh, I am glad for that this evening. Any questions, any comments about that? We have the ignorant, we have the indifferent. Now we see the unbelieving. Grab your Bibles, go back to Luke chapter 2, if you've moved on from there. And I want us to read verses 15 through 18. You know, we have our shepherd boy over here in our manger scene, and I know y'all. I think y'all talked about the shepherds a little bit on Sunday in your Sunday school lesson. So we know a little bit about what happens there, and the angels break forth in the middle of the night, and they're seeing glory to God in the highest. Let there be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. This shall be the message unto you and to all people: good news of great joy. But then, verse 15. Let's look. And it came to pass, as the angels were going away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go now even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." I like that. So, oh, he's revealed it unto us. Let's go see it. And they say, and they came with haste. They were in a hurry. They weren't dragging their feet. And found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And I'll just put my little comment in there, just as the angel had said. And when they had seen it, they came and made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And notice verse 18. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Yeah, just imagine. I think me and Brother Neff were out here the other day talking about this a little bit, and he is preparing his lesson. And imagine the scene as these scraggly shepherds that were on the outskirts of town start running through the city saying, "Guess what I just seen? I've seen the Messiah. His name's Jesus. He's down there in a feeding trough." And you know that had to catch some people's imagination. What do you mean? The promised one? The anointed one? The one who is the seed of David, that's going to rule and reign forever, and he's in a feeding trough? King James tells us there in the rendering that it gives us, they heard it and wondered at those things. It introduces us to another group of people who are left out of the nativity scene every year, but they are just as much a part of Christmas. The shepherds heard the message of the angels, and they went as fast as they could to Bethlehem to see baby Jesus. And when they saw him, they believed the message of the angel, and having worshiped the Lord, they returned to their sheep. And as these shepherds made their way back into the hill country to return to their flock, they told everyone they met about the baby lying in a manger and about the message of the angels. And verse 18 tells us they wondered at these things. The word "wondered" means to be impressed or marvel at it. I thought, how can this be? Really? It carries the idea of being astonished. The news the shepherds told them with their mouths hanging wide open in amazement. They were amazed that a group of dirty, vile shepherds are moving through the streets of Bethlehem, praising God and preaching about the Messiah is here. These people heard the story and were amazed. The Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. Perhaps they ask, he's come to a baby and he's just over there in a manger? Let me tell you, they marveled at the message, but they were not moved by it. You know, I've talked to people, and you tell them about salvation of God, and they'll marvel. Wow. You have people that'll tell you, man, that's a lot of love. If God would really do that for a sinner, they'll marvel at it. But they're not moved by it because their life doesn't change. How many in the city of Bethlehem heard the message of those shepherds and they sit back in amazement, but their lives were never changed by it? The Savior of the world was so very close by, and yet they failed to go see Him for themselves. They marveled, but they were not moved. How strange do you think the message of these shepherds must have seemed to these Bethlehemites? It seemed like a strange thing, did it not? Undoubtedly. Again, this describes so many in our world today. We preach the gospel. We tell them that Jesus loves them. They have a fascination about the message, but they have no faith. They're marveled by it, but they are not moved enough to proclaim Him as Lord of their lives. I dare say that there will be many in hell one day that marveled at the message of the cross, but were never moved in faith by it. People who sat in church pews, who listened to the preacher preach, who perhaps sung the songs of Zion, but yet were never moved in faith. Because we have those that are unbelieving. Is that not what the book of Revelation tells us? He gives us that description that I don't care how many times you read it, you almost recoil. There in Revelation, he talks about the final close of the age, and he tells us how all of those that are cast into the lake of fire, and you know what one group of them are? The unbelieving. Right next to the abominable and the whoremonger and the wicked and the liars and every other form of idolatry and great sins that we could mention, right in the midst of it, there is the unbelieving hearts. Those who were within a grasp of the truth. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, is what the king said to Paul. Come at a more convenient season. Oh, how many there are. Perhaps we know some of them. Perhaps they're in our families. And we've wondered, how in the world are we ever going to see them saved? I'll tell you. Those who are of that nature, who are unbelieving, they didn't stop Jesus from coming. Because he even described his disciples as having little faith at times. Oh, I'll tell you this. Unbelief may hinder someone from seeing the work of God, but it does not stop the work of God. Oh, I've seen it. People have experienced the hindering power of unbelief. But I will tell you this, God has not stopped the show because there are some unbelievers in the midst. Go through the ministry of Jesus. He'd go places and the Bible would say he couldn't do many mighty things among them because of their unbeliefs, because he knew what was in the heart of man, is what the Bible tells us. But that didn't stop him. He just went on somewhere else. And he found those that had faith. And even if he had to find a centurion whose servant was sick. And he comes running to Jesus and he says, oh, Jesus, will you pray for my servant? I don't want you to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just speak the word only and it shall be done. And you know what the Bible says? Jesus marveled at his faith. He said, I've not seen so great a faith. No, not in all of Israel. Because what it is, while there are some that are faithless and unbelieving, there is always somebody who has faith. And where faith is present, God moves. Any questions? Any comments about this? All those that perhaps heard this message of the shepherds, but yet rejected it. All right, our fourth group this evening. The self-righteous. Oh, we love this one, don't we? Matthew chapter 2. Turn with me there in your Bibles. By using the label the self-righteous, I'm referring to the religious leaders in that day who were blind to who Jesus was. And I'm not going to read all of these verses to you just for the sake of time, but we know what happens. Somewhere within the first 2 years of Jesus' life, there in Jerusalem, some several miles away from Bethlehem there, up shows these emissaries from a foreign country. They are called magi or wise men, and they're knocking on Herod's door and they're asking, "Where is he that was born king of the Jews?" And when they do, who does King Herod send for? Anybody? He sends for the priests. He sends for the subject matter experts, right? Oh, yeah. You know, he'd have been the theologian. They'd have been the theologians of their day, the ones who had all of the degrees and had been to the highest seminaries and had all of the PhDs and everything else behind their name. No, he sends for them and he says, "Wait a second, what's this about a king being born? Where's the Messiah to come from?" And of course, they quote the somewhat obscure prophecy there in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 about the ruler arising from Bethlehem Ephratah. They talk about it and they go back and forth there. But nonetheless, the scribes and the Pharisees, I believe, heard the same message that Herod heard and the people who were listening in Jerusalem heard. That the Messiah or the King that is promised has come and he is born, for we have seen his star. They heard the same message. But yet we don't find not one of those religious leaders leaving Jerusalem and making the few mile journey unto Bethlehem to go see if perhaps this could be true. Think about it. These were the self-righteous. Consider these chief priests and scribes, as Matthew 2 puts it. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem, following a star, they said that was leading them to where they would find the King of the Jews. Herod called for these religious leaders to gather together and he asked them to tell them where Christ should be born. In Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6, they quoted from Micah 5 and 2, as I mentioned, and said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. These men were amazing in their knowledge. The scope of their understanding would perhaps baffle us. They had in their hands and in their minds the very Word of God. They had in front of them a small group of men from a faraway land who have traveled hundreds of miles following a star, they said, that is leading them to the birthplace of the long-awaited Messiah. A star, by the way, that was also part of a Jewish prophecy that was mentioned in Numbers 24 and verse 17. Yet these men are so preoccupied with their religion that they fail to travel the 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see if this is really the Messiah or not. They feel like they've got it, all the boxes checked. I've got everything I need. Oh, they're satisfied with their religion. It's not done them any wrong. In fact, it's gained them great prominence in society. And where they believe they stand with God, they believe they were in right standing. It seems to me almost as if they were saying, "Well, if he's really the Messiah, he'll come to us when it's time." And you know what? He did come to them. Some 30 years later, he walked right among them. And you know what? It would be the same self-righteous sect of people that would cry out unto the leaders of Rome, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas." Man, got a message I want to preach sometime, if the Lord will help me. I don't know when or where, but simply entitled this, "Those Who Murder Holiness." You know who they are? The self-righteous. Self-righteous people murder true holiness. They kill it for what it is. And I will tell you this, this is the group of people, the same ones that said, let it be on our children, the blood of this man. And I believe they're still suffering from the consequences of that vow they took before God, because they asked for the blood of the Messiah to be upon their children. Who were they? Not the ignorant, not the indifferent, not the unlearned. They were the scribes and the Pharisees and the self-righteous. We know during the life of Jesus and during His ministry, His most scathing comments do not go to the prostitutes and to the publicans, but it is directed at the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were self-righteous. Oh, years later when He showed up, they refused to believe in Him then as well. They remind us of so many who've gone, joined our churches, quoted our prayers, been dunked in our baptismals, yet they're without a life-changing, sin-killing, eternity-altering relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They feel like, well, I've prayed the prayer and I've said the words and I've repeated after the preacher. I feel like I'm all right. Oh my. But you know what? I'm glad. I'm not here just to knock people like that. Because you know, Jesus came for people like that as well. You say, well, I don't know about that, Brother Shane. I've heard some people, God delivered me from legalism. Praise the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus came for the lost and the dying as much as He came for the legalist as well. And if you don't believe me, just ask the Apostle Paul. Oh, he went through his checklist. I am this and I am that and I have this pedigree. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I have it all down pat. But guess what? When I met Jesus, none of that mattered anymore. Why is it? Because He'll turn the undying devotion of a self-righteous man into the undying devotion of a preacher of the gospel. Because that's the power of Jesus and that's the message of truth. Oh, that's what it'll do. He died for self-righteous religious persons who think they're good enough on their own, just as much as He died for the publicans and the sinners. And oh, I'm so glad that He did. Any questions, any comments about this? The self-righteous. All right, we move on to our final point. Not only the self-righteous, but the self-centered. I already mentioned him, but there was Herod there, right? They show up, the three wise men show up on the doorstep. More than three, but I'll just say three for the sake of our nativity. But say the three wise men show up. And they come into the courts of Herod. And just a little bit about Herod. I'm sure you remember. You may have recently read about it. But King Herod was also known as Herod the Great. He was a very wicked man. He was half Jewish, half Edomite. He was greatly hated by most of the Jews. He served as a king. But he was just a puppet king. He was, in fact, what they would call a tetrarch, I believe it was. But they would refer to him as this king, but he didn't have very much power. He could only do what Rome allowed him to do. Oh, in an effort to win the favor of the Jews and maintain peace in his dummy kingdom, if you would, he spent 46 years, an enormous sum of money, rebuilding and beautifying the temple. That's why there in Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, and Matthew chapter 24, I believe it is, when the disciples are there walking out of the temple, they're admiring the beauty of it. It was the beauty of the temple of Herod the Great that took 46 years, and they were looking at the beautiful artifices and all of the stonework and how grand it was. And Jesus looked down at him and He said, not one of these stones shall stand upon another. King Herod was also a very cruel man. He had wives and sons put to death because he felt like they were invading in his power, or perhaps they were a threat to his rule. Did you know when he knew his death was coming, he had his guards, he ordered that 70 religious men that were prominent in society be killed so that there would be weeping and wailing when he died, because he was afraid that nobody was going to miss him when he died. History would tell us that. Talking about a cruel, self-centered man. He was a man so jealous of his position and power that he went on and was willing to murder innocent children in the town of Bethlehem just because he was afraid there may be a threat to his rule. That's a self-centered man, is it not? Oh, he was so jealous, so angry, so self-centered that he would commit such tragedies. And the Bible even prophesied it in the book of Jeremiah that there would be weeping and wailing as Rachel cried for her children. What is this noise in Ramah? Talking about the death that Herod would bring upon the children there. We know God delivers Jesus, but there was still a great time of death. Such a self-centered man. But you know what? Herod's not a new character. There are plenty of Herods, self-centered, sinners who they're cold and cruel. Let me tell you, people can't even begin to fathom some of the cruel hearts and the cold-hearted actions that people take. But it's the fact of the world that we live in. But you know, Jesus came for self-centered people like Herod too. You know, he died for the abortionists. He died for the serial killers and the murderers. He died for the drunks and the drug addicts and the homosexuals. He died for all of these. He died for ruthless people who do everything in their power to hold on to the things that they possess. He died for people who are willing to step on anyone to get what they want. He died for those who do not care about the feelings or the needs of others. He died for those who are mean and hateful people who rob others every day. He died for the wicked, sinful people who do as they please with no thoughts about repercussions or consequences. He died for politicians, bankers, and stockbrokers. He died for teachers, homemakers, and truck drivers. And guess what? He died for pastors, deacons, and Sunday school teachers. You know what? The fact of the matter is, he died for sinners. And I don't care if they're self-centered, cruel men like Herod, or if they're upstanding citizens of our fine society. He died for, because all of them are sinners. And oh, I'm so glad that Jesus died for sinners. Doesn't matter what they look like. Doesn't matter where they come from. Doesn't matter how long their rap sheet. Jesus died for them. He came for them. He lived for them. And he died. Way of conclusion this evening, I just want to say a few words and we're going to be done. While we rightfully remember the stories of people such as Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds and the wise men, because they recognized something about the babe that was most in the world of that day missed, we must not forget those who are missing from the manger scene. Because if truth be told, many of us would have or have fallen into one of those categories at some point during our lives. At some point during your life, you were self-centered. You were probably... may have been self-righteous. You were indignant. May have been indifferent. And we could go down the whole list. If I could go back to the manger today, knowing what I know, I'd fall down at the feet of that babe and worship him as Lord. But if you were to turn back time 16 years ago before I accepted him as my Savior, had I have lived at that moment in that day, you know what? I probably would have walked by and been indifferent too. Wouldn't have cared. Wouldn't have made any difference to me. I could have walked by without worshiping him. That's why I'm glad that Jesus came into this world for more than a handful of shepherds and wise men. I'm glad he came for people like me and you who were indifferent, who were dead in our sins, who didn't have any hope in this world, who perhaps was self-righteous and self-centered. And oh, as I've got up there on the screen, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And oh, I don't care what it looked like. The indifferent, the self-centered, the self-righteous. It doesn't matter. He came into the world to save them. So I'm going to close with this evening. Everybody stand all over the building. This is the message of Christmas. A message we don't often preach, that Jesus didn't just come for the people who saw him for who he was. The people missing from the manger scene remind us he came for the people who never saw him at all. And when he came to his own, and his own received him not, you know what? He gladly bore our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and he never once complained about it. By his stripes, we are healed. And we don't find him having any gripes or complaints about it. Come on. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm so glad that he came down for somebody like me. Let's lift our hands this evening and worship him. Father, we thank you for your goodness. And this Christmas, I pray, Lord, remind us that in spite of all of those who didn't want you, didn't care about you, didn't even know who you were, that may have been ignorant, Lord, you came anyway. At the perfect time, in the perfect way, with the perfect power to live a perfect life. And oh, we love you. And now as we stand as a small collection of redeemed people who know what it is to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we say thank you that you were willing to come down for us. And Lord, we take fresh courage in the fact that while we may have neighbors and loved ones and friends and family that are indifferent and cold to this message, that Jesus came for them too. And I pray, let us never stop proclaiming it, but let's stand upon every fresh new day and proclaim that Jesus saves. We ask it all in that name above every name, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you. Love you. Merry Christmas.
What does he cut out?